Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as we continue to follow Solomon's search for meaning in this life. Have you ever talked to a three-year-old that's trying to understand the universe? They ask all the questions. Why is the sky blue? And before you can even start talking about the convex atmosphere and the light rays coming through, they've already moved on to things about gravity and other interesting facts that you may or may not have the answer to. Why? Some people grow out of that. Maybe they're satisfied with the answers they find. But Solomon, not so much. He's still asking that question. Why? And he calls himself the preacher. But he's fond of asking that question, why? And in order to make sense of the world, he's gone on this great adventure, if you will, and he's trying to figure out what the purpose and what is the meaning and why what is life all about? And instead of quitting when he doesn't get the answers that he's looking for, he really begins to search harder and longer. And he's looking for this elusive answer the people today are still looking for. At first, he thinks that the pursuit of wisdom is going to give him all of the answers that he needs. We looked at that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. But there are so many things in life that Solomon couldn't straighten out. He couldn't number. He couldn't put his finger on that his quest ended in failure. He didn't get the answers he was looking for. And so... Information did not bring the transformation in his life he was hoping for. So our author turned to morality. Perhaps knowing the difference between right and wrong is going to give him this sense of purpose. We looked at that in verses 16 through 18. But this only added to his sorrow and what he calls the vexation of spirit, the futility of life. He just doesn't give it what he was hoping for. Next, he pursued pleasure. We looked at that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. And if wisdom ended in sorrow, maybe self-indulgence is going to lead to happiness. So he builds all these magnificent buildings. He creates beautiful gardens. He does all of these things. But also, he's pursuing alcohol and women. And he's not restraining any appetite that he has. And unsurprisingly for the believer, even the greatest pleasures in life failed to satisfy his soul. He says it over and over and over again. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And what does he say? There's nothing to be gained under the sun. But yet, he continues. He continues looking. He still wants to know why in that sense. He refuses to give up until he gets a satisfactory answer. So, with persistence, he keeps looking for the meaning of life. You know, I hope maybe you're here today and you're searching for the meaning of life. I hope that you would have the same dogged attitude that Solomon has here. Don't shy away from difficult questions. I believe the Bible, God himself, can withstand or stand up to scrutiny. While he expects us to have faith, it's not a leap in the dark. He's given us reasonable things to believe, and it's found in his word. Keep looking until you find God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you look at verse 12 with me of chapter 2? With this goal of understanding, the author tells us that I turn to myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which has been done already. Now, if these words sound a little familiar, it seems as though the author is fond of repeating himself. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom. Again, in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And it perceived also this also is vexation of spirit. Have you ever lost something valuable? You start looking for it. What do? Usually you go to the very the most logical place, the place that it should be, right? I learned this a long time ago when I was trying to figure out where to put tools. If I couldn't find something, whenever I found it, I would go back and put it in the first place that I looked, because that must have been the most logical place to put it, right? But if you've ever lost something, you go to that most logical place, and when it's not there, you go to the next logical place, and then you end up going to the improbable places, and then you look in places that you know it would never be. But what do you always do? If you don't find it in one of those places, you go right back to that first place that you thought it should have been. You're looking. You say, that's the logical place. And you go back and you look and you say, it has to be here. Let me tell you, that's what Solomon is doing. He starts out looking at wisdom and he doesn't find satisfaction there, but he comes right back around to it. He returns to consider this wisdom and madness and folly. Now, in verse 12, it says, I turn to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Those aren't three different categories. Those are two categories. I'm going to give you a big, fat, 50-cent word here in just a second. On one hand, there's wisdom, and it's used most general sense to talk about human thinking at its best. It's not wisdom in the sense of a deep spiritual understanding, like the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not talking about that kind of spiritual wisdom. It is talking simply about human wisdom that's acquired through living. You have people on YouTube that think they have a lot of wisdom, right? I'll not list names, but there are people that get millions of views, and they have a worldly wisdom. And sometimes there's something you say, oh, I hadn't thought of that before, okay? But it's not talking here about biblical application of truth to our life. Remember, the perspective of the writer of Ecclesiastes is under the sun. It is a worldly wisdom. But when he talks about madness and folly, he's not talking about two different things. The big English word that people use is hendiades, all right? And that just carries this idea when two words are joined together by the word and to express a single and oftentimes complex thought. Laura Ingalls Wilder writes in The Little House, the sun cast a warm and friendly glow across the prairie. In that sentence, warm and friendly are connected by and to convey this nuanced thought or idea about the glow of the sun. It adds depth to the description by emphasizing the sun's glow is not just warm, but also has a friendly quality. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes, hard to change a habit after a year and a half, all right? But the writer of Ecclesiastes is combining these two to say really the opposite of wisdom is not just madness, it's not just folly, it's this madness and folly. He's giving it that nuanced feeling. And really what he says is, I want to study the difference between the right way to live your life and the wrong way to live your life. And see if that will help me to understand the purpose of life. And so his reason for reconsidering wisdom here is to make sure that life has been covered by every conceivable angle. Now, I'm not going to miss anything. I'm going to be able to cover it, and then I'm going to write and have the last word about what it is to have meaning in my life. Look at verse 12, it says, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? He wants his statement to be the definitive statement about wisdom and madness and folly. And as the wisest and wealthiest man that has ever lived, he really alone is in a unique position to do this. Who could add to the experience of Solomon? So he says, what more can somebody say more than what I've already said about it? And so he wants to take it to the extreme so that no one will be able to have a more sure word than what he has on looking for the meaning of life. Someone once said he is the ultimate test case, and if he cannot find the meaning of life, who can? Well, if you hang around to the end, you'll find out you can have the meaning of life and know what it is. He compares wisdom against madness and folly. And here, the author is giving us this glimmer of hope. After announcing the goal of his quest, after telling us what he wants to accomplish, he proceeds to tell us what he has discovered. Look at verse 13. It says, "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as the light excelleth darkness." Now, up until now, everything that Solomon has talked about has been vanity and vanity and vexation of spirit. And there's been nothing that he has been saying, has said has any value to it. But now he is saying that, you know what? There, it does seem like maybe there is something to this wisdom. Now, wisdom can't straighten out that which is crooked. It can't count what is missing. But it is better than the opposite of wisdom, which is living in ignorance, which is living in madness, in this folly. And so what he's saying is, everything being equal, having wisdom, even earthly wisdom, is better than not. Earlier he said there's nothing to be gained in life, but here he is at least admitting that wisdom is at least somewhat advantageous to those that acquire it. It's limited in its value, but the value is legitimate, for it's better to be a wise person than a prating fool. So he's going to go on to contrast the difference between wisdom and folly in terms of light and darkness. Now, it's better to be in the light than the darkness. I think everybody knows that. We notice when the lights are out. I remember listening to a comic growing up when I was very young, and he talks about this argument that his brain has with his toes. And his toes says, "Turn the lights on." And the brain says, "Oh, no, 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 we know where everything is." Right? And the argument is going on, and the toes are trying to convince the hands just to flip the light switch on and listen, things have moved since you went to bed. Don't try it. And of course, the brain wins out. He gets halfway through the room and he stubs his toe. And it's awful. He says, "I told you so." In the same way that a comic might stumble through the dark, that's how Solomon is saying people are living their lives, stumbling through the dark. And he extends this comparison. In verse 14, he says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." Now, he's saying that the value of wisdom, that is not just something that gives us light, that enables us to see, but it gives us the vision, not just illumination, so that we can see what purpose is. When he uses that phrase, the eyes in his head, it just means that the person can see where they are, what they're doing. And I believe what the writer, what the author is saying, is that when you are in light, you have the right perception of life. By contrast, the fool then is in darkness. He doesn't have any eyes at all. The darkness is not just with his eyes, but it's inside of him. Helen Keller once said this: "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." No one here would disagree and say that darkness is better than light. No, no, no. We know light is better than darkness. The Bible often makes this contrast. Sometimes it uses light and dark to show the absolute contrast between God, knowing God, living in light of Him, or living in darkness, stumbling through life. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, we are to be the children of light. And it is this light, I think, that Solomon is hitting on. But he pushes it to the absolute extreme. In verse 14, you saw at the end, it says, "And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all." What is the one thing? He's not talking about taxes here. What is he talking about? Death. Death. He's given up he said, listen, there is some value to worldly wisdom, but it's temporal. It has an expiration, and it expires at our death. It's better to be wise than to be foolish. We find that same perspective in other of Solomon's Proverbs. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. He said in Proverbs 10:1. In 10:8, he says, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. And so he's saying, listen, it's better to have wisdom, but it's going to end. As we go through life, there's no doubt it's better to be wise than foolish. It's better to be in the light than in the dark. But really, what is the use of being wise? Once we're dead, our wisdom is not going to do us any good. Whatever advantage we gain from wisdom is strictly temporary. I've stood at a lot of graves of a lot of different people whose combined understanding of the world would shadow us all. I'm just saying, I remember when my grandfather died. He was an expert welder. I watched him weld many things growing up, you know, with a little stick welder. It looked like a masterpiece. I didn't know what I was watching. I was so young. But when he passed, all that information passed with him. And that's what Solomon is saying. There's no accumulation. When you go in the grave, whatever books you may write is still going to, basically, 5 minutes after you pass, people will start forgetting about who you are. That's what he's saying. And whether you're wise or foolish, you're still going to die. And then who's going to remember you? What he's saying is death is the great equalizer. Death is no respecter of persons. So many people go through life desperately trying to deny the reality of their own mortality. They're haunted by death just the same. It's one thing to believe that men are mortal, meaning that everyone at some point is going to die. It's another entirely to think about the time that you're going to take your last breath, the time that your heart is going to pump its last time, the time that you'll exhale and you'll never breathe in another breath. And that's what Solomon is getting to. He's saying everybody is going to come to that place, no matter how wise or how foolish they were. I read that every soldier is confronted with this in wartime. Many soldiers go into their first battle naive, with the expectation that although some men may die, they probably will not. But when they see their first friend fall in battle, they begin to think, that could have been me. They're compelled to confront their own mortality. I've noticed that at funerals, people are more receptive to the gospel. Why? Because they're thinking about their own mortality, their own eternality, where they're going to spend their life. Look at verse 15, if you will. It says, then said I in my heart. Here, as he's confronted with his own mortality, he is talking to himself in the council of his innermost sanctum. He says, then I said, or said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Painful reality causes Solomon to say, what is the purpose pursuing this wisdom? If I'm going to die, why? Why? Sometimes people try to overcome this idea by achieving something in their life that's going to help them to have a legacy, something that's going to help them to be remembered. But just to put that in perspective, I wonder if you could list the names of your great-great-great-grandparents if you were pressed to. Or maybe just your great-great-grandparents. Well, I thought that was just great-grandma. No, I'm just saying, within a generation or two, you won't be remembered by those that are still living under the sun. See, the reality is that we're all going to die, should the Lord tarry. And who's going to remember us when we're gone? When you have a view of being under the sun, there's a realization that no one will. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, there's no remembrance of former things. In chapter 2, verse 16, he's saying, see now, as in the days to come, shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. He says again, excuse me, in the beginning of verse 16, he says, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. But I want to remind you of something. That God says that he has books, record books. And God never forgets who his children are. The memory of the just is blessed. This is in Proverbs 10:7. In Psalm 112:6, it says, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Isn't that interesting? You see, when your perspective goes from being under the sun to the S-O-N of God, you understand that God has a place for you in his record books. I'm running out of time, but I do want you to see this. Look at verse 17, if you will. He says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's one thing to be disappointed in life, but this man comes to a place of despair, where he says, I hate life. Because for him, there's no sense in it. You can work your whole life, and you'll see that. He'll talk about work again. But there is no hope because of the transient nature of this life. What he is telling us here shows, I think, more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, the reality of life without God. Hopeless, depressing. There's words from François Mauric, who won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1952. Here's what he said. You can imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling that there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained. That is a helpless and hopeless outlook. But that is life under the sun. That is all that this world has to look forward to. And he hated life because of the certainty of death and the loss of his memory and those that would remember him. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself hating life. Maybe for some other reason. Some people struggle with physical pain. Look at unjust suffering in life. Broken relationships, financial hardships. There's a lot of other disappointing things in life that cause people to lose hope. But whatever the reason, as long as you hold a perspective of under the sun, there's going to be despair. But when we can get a glimpse of the reason why, the purpose and the meaning that God has for us. You see, the only way out of that despair is to find wisdom that comes from above. Life that comes from beyond the grave. You know, the Bible, it tells us, it shows us how and where to find that life-giving wisdom. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Above what? I would insert there, above the sun. Talking about in heaven, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Oh, my friends, listen, your life should not be wrapped up in the things of this world. It shouldn't be just an accumulation of worldly knowledge and wisdom. Ephesians 2:6 reminds us that he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those words alone open up a perspective that can help us love life instead of hating it. Rather than only looking on the things under the sun, we're reminded to lift our gaze higher to the throne of God Almighty, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rather than limiting ourselves to human wisdom, no matter how useful you might think it is in this world, we are encouraged to set our minds and our affections on heavenly things. What do we see as believers when we look at life from that vantage point? Well, you see Jesus Christ, who is the perfection of wisdom. He is the fulfillment, the embodiment of wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, the Bible says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I just want to remind you, we have great purpose when we know the Savior. We can love our lives because it has meaning and it has eternal significance. So often when I write a note or a card to one of our missionaries, I try to always put on there, "I want you to remember this, that your labor has eternal significance. What you're doing counts for eternity." But it's not just the missionaries. It ought to be every one of us that is living a life that has an impact on eternity, on the next generation and the generation to follow. And the way we do that is we share Christ with others. We disciple others so they come to a place where they can share Christ with others. That is a life that has purpose and meaning and that will outlast you. If you want a legacy, lead somebody to the Lord. I want to remind you, because Jesus is alive, the grave will not hold you if you've trusted him as your Savior. The author, the preacher, he hated life because he saw that it would bring an end to all of his wisdom. But he's only looking at things through earthly eyes. Those of us who set our minds on things above, there is life beyond the grave. Are you afraid of death? Do you hate your life? I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Do you ever worry that you're going to be forgotten? The answer is to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Let him leave a legacy. My encouragement to you tonight is simply look above the sun. Look to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you live for him, it'll be meaningful. It'll be full of meaning. And it'll have purpose. And you can have a life that you love. And you can leave a legacy to the next generation as you share the gospel. Let's have lives of purpose and meaning by having the right perspective, looking at Christ and not stuck on things under the sun.